When I was eight years old, you know, a couple of centuries ago, we went on a family holiday. We lived over in Bass, in South Gippsland, and we went on a family holiday to Queensland, to Coolangatta, and in the car park, in the caravan park where Dad had this old Bonwood caravan that was, I don't know how it went anywhere without falling apart, and I didn't make matters any better by thrashing around on my bed and putting my knee through the window, and then the rain came in, so that made him real happy. But we got up there, and at 8 years of age, we'd been brought up on a farm, and, you know, dairy farming, you never leave the farm. And so I didn't have a chance to learn how to swim. I didn't know how to swim. So my father decided that this would be a great opportunity to take care of that. So in I went. Straight in. Off the deep end. Swim or drown. And I was thrashing around like a turtle with epilepsy. And he's saying, just don't panic. You know, don't panic. Water here. And somehow I learnt that if you throw your arms around all over the place and kick your legs like crazy, you can actually keep your head above the level of the water and breathe. And I thought, in a very primordial way, this is actually swimming. And he actually thought that was hilarious. But he taught me how to swim, just shove you in. And there's that sense when you go in the water, oh, where is the bottom? I can't feel the bottom. And your legs are going, and it's like, and you look on the side of the pool and it says 10 feet. And you know you're never going to feel the bottom of the pool. So I want to tell you something. That's how Elise feels right now. And I want to tell you something else. It's exactly how I feel right now. When you come to speak from the scriptures on the sacrifice of Christ, it's impossible. It's just simply impossible. Because there's things that happen between Gethsemane and the tomb that have no human understanding. You just cannot possibly plumb the depths of it. I was sharing with Elise during the week, old Dr. Brown, who I've mentioned before, he was 81 when he was here, wonderful preacher of the Word of God, and a man who just had memorised so much scripture, it was ridiculous. And I said to him, we're talking to him one day, and I asked him about a particular verse of scripture, and he just looked at me and smiled. And he said, take this to the bank. He actually said, young fella, I like going back to that young fella thing, but that's a long time ago. Take this to the bank. He said, there has never been a man who has ever been born who can plumb the depths of one verse of God's word. It's supernatural. And we are natural beings. So now, I've made my excuse for today's sermon and the quality thereof. So I want to start today with a word of prayer, and then we're going to look at a subject, an unusual subject, and hopefully, you know, we'll just go at it until we run out of time or you leave, and then we'll be done. Father, I just want to thank you for the Word of God, Lord. I'm grateful, Father, that when I come to study the Word and come to this time of the year and begin to think deeply about the things that happened during Passion Week, and especially those things that happened, Father, in Gethsemane and onto the cross and the tomb, Lord, these things are things that you reach for in understanding but don't come close to grasping. And yet there is truth there, and there is blessing there, And Father, today as we gather as your children here today, Father, I pray that you would make this subject come alive for people and for your people. And Father, I pray that today, if nothing else is achieved, I pray today, Father, that you would give us a new and a pulsatingly deep understanding of the terrible humiliation that was suffered by the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not back away from drinking to the very dregs the cup of the wrath of God, that we can even be here today and call ourselves Christ ones, Christians. So, Father, today as we look into your word, teach us, Lord, I pray, and encourage our hearts and inspire us, Lord, as we consider what Jesus did and what was done to Jesus, that we can have salvation today. I love you, Father, and I want to do the best job I can with this, but, Lord, I can't find the bottom of the pool, so I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to simplify this as best I can for your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, friends, I'll give you a big word to kick off with. It's not a Bible word. It's the word jurisprudence. And jurisprudence, some of you would know what that is, and some of you probably might be a new word to you. But jurisprudence is the word that's used to describe the system of law that governs the land. Okay? The system of law that governs the land. When it comes to the conduct of a trial, we believe in the rule of law. I believe passionately in the rule of law. When Robin and I, years ago, Robin and I moved to Bacchus Marsh, we were there for a little while, and the fellow two doors down came over and he said to me, "Listen, mate," he said, "we get the young blokes coming up here from Melton from time to time, causing a little bit of trouble," and he says, "we've got a little, we've got a little group of blokes who, look to convince them that's not in their best interests." I said, "You mean you've got a vigilante group?" "Yeah, we don't really like that word, but, But anyway, can I call on you?" I said, "Nope. I don't believe in the rule of law. That's why we have police. Call the police. You don't usually get here quick enough, you know." So, at any rate, it was only a very short time, and a bunch of hoons came up and were doing donuts on the oval that had just been re-sown, and half a dozen blokes took off with shovels and axes, and it got really ugly. And I said, I'm glad I wasn't a part of that, because we believe in the rule of law. Where do you think that rule of law came from? Right here. When you go into court, even in Australia today, when you go into court, what does the judge wear on his head? A white wig. And in the British system, in the Westminster system, that white wig is reflective of the image that John saw of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. That's where it came from. Amazing, huh? And the principles of jurisprudence, the principles of law, go all the way back to the Old Testament. And that's where they drew it from. Nobody does jurisprudence like the Jews. Nobody does it like the Jews. So I'm not going to go through that in detail because we've been through it before, but you know that the Jews had 613 laws of Moses, right? And after they came back from the captivity, to try to make sure they never went back into captivity, what did they do? They built all these laws around each law. Fences of laws around each law. They understood jurisprudence. And out of those, that all of those laws became known as the Mishnah. Okay, anytime you hear the word Mishnah, that's what it's referring to. And they run by the Mishnah to this very day. And our jurisprudence in Australia today has largely come from the first five books of the Bible, well, principally the third book, the book of Leviticus, and to some extent the book of Exodus. It's largely come from that, and it's also come from the Jewish Mishnah. And we've drawn those principles and built our Westminster system of jurisprudence. Okay? Everybody happy? Nobody's wanting to jump off a bridge yet? Marvellous. Last week we were looking at Judas and what Judas did, and I didn't complete the life of Judas. I stopped because I wanted a particular ending, which God had led me to do. But Judas actually went out, he was bribed, and he went out, and of course he led these people to Christ. And they arrested him, and from there it goes on. Judas, of course, knew he'd done the wrong thing, knew he had eternally damaged himself, and he went out and hanged himself. So, good riddance. So, with all that in mind, with that as a background, I want you to understand that the trial was run by the Sanhedrin. 70 people, 70% of whom were Sadducees. Sadducees were the wealthy elite who had little regard for the law of God at all. And the rest of them were Pharisees who were ridiculously, committed to the very finest little jot and tittle in the law. And this made up the Sanhedrin. That was actually known as the Great Sanhedrin, who we're talking about. And then there were smaller bodies called Sanhedrion, or the Sanhedria. And they were like committees, if you like. And they handled small matters like, somebody pinched a sheep off someone else. And so they handled things like that. But the Great Sanhedrin, they did the criminal cases. And they had very strict laws coming out of the Mishnah. But they were also the most corrupt body in the history of Israel. And we'll see that as we go along. So with that in mind, what I'd like you to do is open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Jesus is now in the garden of Gethsemane. He has surrendered himself to the Father to do whatever the Father chooses. And now the mob is coming to arrest Jesus. And what I want to share with you today is modern lawyers, modern Christian lawyers have looked at this topic and have determined that there are at least 18 transgressions of the law in the arrest and trial of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to even attempt to do something like 18, but what I've done, and we'll give these to you afterwards. I've made up a document of the 10 most obvious transgressions of their own law as they conducted the trial and sentencing of Christ. So let's look at Luke 22:52 in your Bibles. Luke 22:52. This is what it says. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of what? Darkness. So Jesus immediately ascribes this to, this is your moment, but it's your moment being controlled by Satan. That's why there is the reference to darkness. And then it simply says, and they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Of course he did. So the first thing I want you to see is Jesus was arrested illegally. The actual arrest was an illegal arrest, and it was an illegal arrest for five reasons. The first reason is seen in verse 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests, the captains of the temple and the elders. Pay attention to chief priests. Chief priests. Not, doesn't it say priests? It says the chief priests. And it's in the plural. You see, if you're not watching for the fineness of detail here, you miss this. Chief priests, multiple, and the elders. These characters, the chief priests, are the very same people who bribed Judas. The very same individuals who bribed Judas. To offer a bribe is a felony. To receive a bribe is an act on it, is a felony punishable by imprisonment in Australia today. And it was certainly a problem here. So the first thing we see from Hebrew jurisprudence is those priests should not have been there. And the reason they shouldn't have been there is because in the Mishnah, their point of jurisprudence, their point of the order of law, is that those who sit in judgment cannot partake in the arrest. Specifically says, if you're going to sit on the bench and judge this person who's been charged with a crime, you can't participate in the man's arrest. And yet, here they are. You didn't know that. They knew that. But they had little to no regard because they were blinded by their hatred of Christ and their desire to humiliate him and to put him to death. So the first point is that those characters shouldn't have been there. The second point is that if you read earlier on in the passage, you'll see that this happened at night. And here's the problem. No legal proceeding was permitted to occur in hours of darkness. They were only permitted to conduct, and particularly in relation to capital cases like this, they were only permitted to conduct legal proceedings after the morning sacrifice was completed, and it had to be terminated before the evening sacrifice was executed. But here they are in the middle of the night making an arrest in a garden, and the people who are doing are set to be the judges are the ones making the arrest. The second thing is, if you read through the scriptures, you can read wherever you like, but wherever you want to look throughout the scriptures where this is all mentioned, and what you won't find is you won't find a log of charges.
If you're going to make an arrest, you have to identify for the person you're arresting what they're being charged with. You won't find it here. They made no charges. If you look in verse 54, it says Luke 22, it says, then they took him and they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. We'll come back to that in a moment. So no charges were laid. They made the arrest in the night time. They did not have a warrant for his arrest. So how do you get a warrant for his arrest? If I want to get Tasma arrested, I've got to go to the Sanhedrin. I have to produce evidence of a crime, and I have to produce two witnesses, a minimum of two witnesses who agree together, who say the same thing. So I say she stole my car, and I've got two witnesses who are both prepared to say in court, she stole my car. They will then issue a warrant for the arrest of that person, and the people who carry out the warrant are the captains of the temple, or the temple police, as we would call them, temple police. They carry out the arrest. None of that happened. There was no warrant for his arrest. There was no evidence. There were no witnesses. They just responded to Judas and said, I know where he'll be tonight because I know where he goes to pray. I'll take you there. Let's go. So they grab their clubs and they grab their rods and staves, weapons, and off they go, a big mob of them. And off they go to arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. So point number five, of course, is that there was never any testimony presented to the Sanhedrin in order to actually get a warrant. So the first point is that Jesus was arrested illegally. Now, there's something else to notice here, is that I think we'll just move on from that. Let me read to you one thing. I think this is an important point. This is taken from a book by a guy named Samuel Mendelssohn, who was a Jewish philosopher and Bible translator. And he wrote a book called Criminal Jurisprudence of the Ancient Hebrews. And this is what he says. The testimony of an accomplice is accordingly not admissible in rabbinic law. No man's life, liberty, or reputation can be endangered by the malice of one who has confessed himself to be a criminal. Was Judas a criminal? He received a bribe to arrest a man illegally. Of course he was a criminal. And so the point is that he added to the illegality by actually physically being present because of the fact that he had malice towards the one who is actually bringing charges. So the first point is Jesus was arrested illegally. The second thing I want you to see is it was a private night proceeding. The first step in his trial and his examination was there was a private night proceeding before a clown named Annas. Now, Annas was an older man. He had at one stage been the high priest of Israel. And now his son-in-law is the high priest of Israel, and his name is Caiaphas. That's how that fits together. Now, here's a major problem. Here's a major problem because at this point in time, there were 12 living... Josephus tells us there were 12 living high priests on the Sanhedrin of 70. 12. It's only ever allowed to be one. In Jewish law, when a man is brought to be the high priest, he's in that position until he dies. And then, from amongst the 69 that are left, they appoint a high priest and then bring in another one to make up the 70. But there was 12 of them. And they were rotating this. Every 12 months, they were rotating this in contravention of rabbinic law. They didn't even do lip service to the law. This is where I want to just pause for a moment as you see this. What do you call somebody who says to Noah, here is the law and you need to keep it every jot and every tittle and we're here to make sure you do, but I don't keep the law. What does that make me? Yeah, it makes me a hypocrite. These guys were legalists. In the ultimate extreme, these guys were legalists. And you want to know something? Legalism is the worst form of hypocrisy that's going around. We have churches that have destroyed people's lives because they were legalistic churches. This is not a legalistic church. I am not a legalistic pastor. I do not make decisions for you. I do not give you instruction on how you should live apart from preaching the scriptures to you. But these characters, they were ferocious on the poor old bloke who's growing a handful of grapes to make a living. They added burden upon burden upon that guy, but they never took that burden upon themselves. So what do you think happened when John the Baptist was baptizing in the River Jordan and these guys came with their phylacteries and their curly hair and their beautiful clothing and they picked their way on the driest ground not to get any dirt on their feet? What do you think John said to them? You thinking hypocrites, who you vipers, said you're like a sepulcher that's painted white on the outside and you stink with dead men's bones on the inside. You say, gee, that's not very politically correct. No, he wasn't a very politically correct guy. That's why I like him. that gives you some indication of the sort of characters that you're dealing with here. So the next point is that the trial was conducted as a nighttime proceeding. The Sanhedrin illegally proceeded to hold its trial of Jesus before sunrise. And I'll just read you this little quote here to help you understand. Criminal cases can be acted upon by various courts during daytime only. From the close of the morning sacrifice till noon, if it's a lower court, but the great Sanhedrin until the beginning of the evening sacrifice in the afternoon. But the trial of Jesus was begun in the middle of the night, and now they transgressed another issue. He had no witnesses to defend him. He wasn't permitted any witnesses to defend him. That's the first thing. The second thing, which is illegal, is this. When someone was brought up before the great Sanhedrin, as I've told you before already, they had to have charges against them, they had to have witnesses against them, and then a hearing was appointed. And in that hearing, one of the 70 was appointed to be the defence barrister. You see that in the scriptures for Jesus? No. No, they all hated him. Nobody represented him. It wasn't there. There's something else that wasn't there. There's two guys in the scriptures here One of them is Joseph. And the Bible says about Joseph that he was not in agreement with what the Sanhedrin were doing. And the second one is Nicodemus. And it appears that Nicodemus wasn't there either. They conducted this thing at night illegally without convening a complete Sanhedrin. It just goes on and on and on. The illegalities and the irregularities that took place. They didn't appoint him a barrister from amongst the 70, nor did they allow any witnesses to speak on his behalf. You like their jurisprudence, you guys? It's not much good, is it? Now, the next illegality was it was illegal to arrest somebody the day before one of the high holy days of Israel. Now, they got themselves all tangled up because their moment came when Judas came Wednesday night. He came from the or Tuesday night, whichever, I get a bit tangled up with that. But he came along and he said, I'm prepared to sell him out. 30 pieces of silver they offered him, and the deal was, the bribe was undertaken, 30 pieces of silver. And so Judas comes to them then, and he says, I know where he will be tonight. I know where he'll be. He's left the Last Supper. He'll be in Gethsemane. Let's go get him. It was the day before a high holy day. Completely illegal to conduct an arrest the day before a high holy day. And there's a really good reason for this. You couldn't conduct legal proceedings on high holy days. So you think, well, okay, I wonder why then. If you can't do it on a high holiday, why does the day before matter? And the day before matters very greatly. Because in a capital case, this is how it had to happen. The person who was being arrested and tried is brought before the Sanhedrin. One of the 70 is appointed as his barrister. He's allowed to call witnesses. And they work through the process, the due process of law. Doesn't matter what time that finishes. If it finishes at noon, they have to adjourn the court. They cannot pass sentence on the same day that they conducted the trial. It's a safety measure that's built in. It's very smart. And it's a safety thing that's been built in, and that law derives from the Mishnah. These characters knew that. They arrested him the day before a high holy day anyway. And this is where, you know, this thing has come down through history and somewhere along the line it's got tangled up in that they're saying that the church has basically said he was crucified on Friday when in point of fact he was crucified on Thursday. And the reason he wasn't crucified on Friday was because if you read the scriptures carefully here, And you look at the actual festivals, this was Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was actually two Sabbaths at Passover, Saturday and Friday. Well, certainly we're going to do that on Friday. So they had to get him, and you notice they said they wanted to get him down off the cross and get the thing done before the evening sacrifice in the beginning of the Sabbath. In this case, a double Sabbath. So we still have this Good Friday thing, which I don't know why it's called Good Friday. It's a pretty bad Friday if you were Jesus. But he actually crucified on the Thursday and in the grave before the evening sacrifice, in the tomb before the evening sacrifice. So they arrested him the day before. So they arrested him that night, that Wednesday night, and they conducted the trial. They took him to all a big hurry, and they took him to Pilate, which we'll see in a moment what happened there. And then, of course, what happened was they crucified him. And from midday till 3 in the afternoon on that Thursday, there was total darkness in the land while God poured out his wrath upon Christ for our sin. And then Joseph took his body down and put him in the tomb before the onset of that first Sabbath. That's the time frame. That's how it happened. That's how it went down. And these guys arrested him knowing. And what time does the day start in Israel? 6 o'clock the night before. So the day before Sabbath started at 6 o'clock on Wednesday night. So after 6 o'clock Wednesday night, and this was 2 o'clock in the morning or something when they grabbed him, was the day before a high holy day. And it was illegal. So
did they convict him on the Thursday and hang him on the cross on the same day? Is that what you're
Oh, it all happened on one day. He went from arrest to death in one day. They were in a hurry to get rid of him. Anybody else got a question? Now, the indictments against Christ, which they finally brought, number one, were false, and number two, went through three versions depending upon where they were. So let's have a look at them, and we can I'm sorry, I've got ahead of myself here a little bit. Luke 22. So let's go to John chapter 18. Sorry. John 18 and verse 12 says, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas, who was not the current high priest, first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year." Now, and then we see the questioning that took place, and the questioning that took place, they said to Jesus. They said to Jesus, "Are you the Son of Man?" And he said, and guess what he said? What did Jesus say when the high priest questioned him, do you know? No? Nothing. He said absolutely nothing. And why would that be? Anybody want to take a pot shot at it? Why would he just stand there and say nothing when he's being questioned? Big one, mate. Yeah, that's true. That comes out, but there's actually a little bit more to it than this. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59. So they've taken Jesus, they've now brought him to Caiaphas, and the high priest in the high priest's palace. Now here's another problem. No trial of the Sanhedrin was to take place in other than the appropriate court which was attached to the temple. It was never to happen in a private residence. But this trial is happening in a private residence of the high priest. And the high priest and the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness, verse 59. verse, false witness against Jesus to put him to death. It was a capital case straight away. But in verse 60 tells us, but they've found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. They couldn't find two people who could give the same testimony about him. So they had to throw him out. Finally, at last came two witnesses. The Bible says, at the last came two false witnesses. And these false witnesses said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Did he? No, this is actually what he said. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. There's no mention of hands here. And the interesting thing is that the word temple, it has a small t at the start, doesn't refer to the Solomon's temple, doesn't refer to the Herod's temple. It refers to the temple of his body. Our bodies are the what? Temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was referring to his body. And these characters came along and they gave false evidence. And the high priest arose and he said, in another place it says the high priest stood up and he tore his clothing. If you look at the law, the Mosaic law, the high priest was never permitted to tear his clothing. And the reason being, he had to keep a certain decorum in the court. He had to keep balance and calm. But the tearing of his clothes fired people up and made them become emotional and out of control. And he stands up and he tears his clothing. He said, "Answerest thou?" He says to Jesus, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against you?" And then the Bible simply says, but Jesus held his peace. Jesus held his peace. He said nothing because he has no authority over Jesus to demand that he say anything. He's a crook. He should never have been the high priest at all. He was appointed by his father-in-law. And Jesus treats this man with silent disdain and refuses to answer until he says, I adjure you by the living God. The word adjure means to place under an oath. So he says, as the high priest of Israel, I place you under an oath to the living God to tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. And now Jesus answers. And he answers because of being under oath to his Father. You see the point? Good. Now Jesus speaks and Jesus says, you have said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then we see this stupid act. Then the high priest Caiaphas tore his clothes, saying, he hath spoken what? What does your Bible say? He's spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, you have heard his blasphemy. And now a whole string of things occur. What's the charge? Finally, what's the charge? What's the indictment? Blasphemy. Do you know what Pontius Pilate and the Romans thought of blasphemy? They couldn't care less. If they'd have gone to Pilate with a charge of blasphemy, he would have said, oh, for crying out loud, off you go. I want nothing to do with that. I don't care about your silly laws about you and your God. That's how the Romans were. So what they should have done is taken him out and stoned him. But you know why they didn't? Because the Bible tells us they were afraid of the people. Because he was so popular, because he was so regarded by so many of the people, they feared there'd be a revolt. And you know what happens if there's a revolt? Rome comes in and just crushes it. And there'd be massive murder and mayhem and manslaughter going on all over the place. And so they took him now to Pilate. And when they took him to Pilate, Pilate says, "What's the charge?" They know they can't use blasphemy, even though that's what he's convicted upon. So now they've left the court, so to speak. They've adjourned the court on the same day, and they go out and they take him to Pilate and say, "The charge is sedition. Because this man forbade the people to pay taxes to Rome." That's an automatic execution. That's automatically an execution. But is that what he did? No. He said to Peter, "You go down to the Sea of Galilee, an fish will come up and take a coin out of its mouth." I wish I could pay my taxes like that. You go down and he'll take a coin out of his mouth. He says, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, but unto God the things which are God's." He didn't forbid them to pay tax at all. It is another false accusation. But the word sedition gets the attention of the Roman procurator, because he doesn't want that on his plate. So he takes Christ and examines him. And he has a conversation with Christ. And he comes out and he says to these guys, "I don't see there's nothing to convict here. I don't see any, there's no crime here. I see no fault in this man." How disappointing for them. And watch what happens. They didn't make an indictment in the first place. They found him guilty of death because of blasphemy. They changed that to sedition. Pilate refused their request for an execution because he couldn't find any fault in the man. And then they began to move amongst the people, the Bible says, and stirring up the people. And all these people that were laying down palm leaves, here they all were, laying down the palm leaves and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And now they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate says, "Why? What has he done? What has he done that's worthy of death?" And they revert now to the third charge, back to blasphemy. Made himself the Son of God. First of all, it was about the temple. Now he's made himself to be the Son of God. And to be done with them, Pilate's had a gutsful of them. He turns around and he says, "Look, I see no fault in the man. I'm washing my hands of him." And listen to what is said very carefully here. "I'm washing my hands here of this man's blood. I'm innocent of this man's blood." He was not innocent, but "I'm innocent of this man's blood. I'm washing my hands of it right now. You see to it." And you know what the Jews cried? "Let his blood be upon us and our children." And God has profoundly answered their prayer. Because to this day, they live in a diasporic state all over the world, and they have been harassed and chased, and they have been murdered and plundered, and genocide has been nothing but agony for the Jews since they cried, "Let his blood be upon us." And this is the very one friends, is the very one who will come again in the clouds of heaven and place his feet with us behind him. Len's going to be okay because he's a horseman, so he's going to be very comfortable on that big white steed. I don't know about Robin, but anyway, she's going to have some riding lessons in glory before she comes, I think. And he's going to come and place his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split, bang. And Zechariah the prophet says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced and wail. And what's left of the nation of Israel will turn in humble acceptance of Jesus as their Messiah, and they will be saved as a nation, and built on that nation will be the millennial reign of Christ in Jerusalem. That's where it ends. I think the point that I want you to get from all of this, you don't see this if you just read the scripture in English. You just can't see all of that because you need the background. And I want you to have a greater and greater understanding year by year of the incredible humiliation that Christ suffered for us. And you know what? I want you to take from this message today the very fact that Jesus, there's a song that says this, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Isn't that amazing? When he was on the cross, I was on his mind.